There are two scripture readings this evening as we conclude our studies of heaven. First of all, we'll turn to Romans chapter 5, and then we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning there, I understand that there have been a number of questions on home visits about Daniel 3. People were wondering where Daniel was when the fiery furnace was burning, and the answer is, I have no clue. We're not told, and so that's why I didn't say anything about it. But I think we can safely assume that he wasn't bowing down to the idol, but whether he was elsewhere or exempted by Nebuchadnezzar, that is something that we simply don't know. So Romans chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Then we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, reading here verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So far the reading of God's precious holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it seems like just about every home has a hot water heater. At least, perhaps what I should call nowadays, the more old-fashioned kind. And when you're relaxing in your chair or couch in a quiet evening, You'll sometimes hear it kick in. The pilot light's always burning, but sometimes with a whoosh, the heater will go on and make sure that the tank of hot water is always ready and available in the taps for all the many uses that you want to put it to. The hot water heater in your home can remind you of how the thought of heaven is supposed to function in the life of a believer. The thought of all the good that God has in store can be put to many uses to help get you through life. By thinking about heaven regularly, especially in your devotional life, the heater kicks in and it makes sure that your desires toward God and heaven and His future are hot. And that gives you unspeakably precious treasure with which to get through the journey of this pilgrim life. Now, the weakness of the hot water heater example is, of course, that it puts the stress on our activity. And thankfully, this is much more than a human responsibility. It's also something that God Himself does. To come back to the hot water heater, the pilot light is fine, but only if there's a supply of natural gas. The pilot light can't kick on without it or without some energy source. And so God, by His grace and through His Spirit, helps His people to be heavenly minded, enabling them to benefit from His truth and grace. And one of the keys that God gives for this is everything in daily life. Now, we tend to think of these things as spiritual distractions. In fact, we often pray when we come to worship that we wouldn't be distracted by daily life. But it's probably better to pray that God would shine heavenly light on daily life so that everything around us in daily life would become a help towards heaven rather than a distraction from it. Isn't that God's way in the Scriptures? How often doesn't He use examples you can identify with from daily life in order to give hints of the far more wonderful and unspeakable glories of heaven? During the Roman Empire, the Romans used to boast, "All roads lead to Rome." They built up, of course, a whole network of roads and highways, the remains of which you can still find, connecting all the provinces and cities with Rome. And actually, in one sense, it was a very arrogant thing to say, because there were many people who used the roads who had no intention of traveling all the way to Rome and had no thought of honoring the Romans. It was a Rome-centered way of thinking, as if to say, we built the roads and they all serve Rome's glory and prosperity. Do you know that a child of God can say without being arrogant that all roads lead to God and therefore to heaven? Now, that's not true of the unbeliever, and it's not true of sin, but it's true of God's works in creation and of God's providence. And since God is the builder and maker and God has purposes and plans in every single event of life, they do tie into heaven. And if you travel the road far enough of His works or purposes, everything can become a road that assists you on your way to heaven. But the most important help that God gives to heavenly mindedness is the Lord Jesus Himself. Hebrews 12 calls Him the author and finisher of our faith. He didn't just blaze the trail to heaven, and He didn't just work to be the example, but He continues to work to be the model and the pattern and the one who finishes the faith of those who are His. With His word and spirit and work, He brings His people into the enjoyment of heavenly glories. And that's why tonight we'll simply focus on this: three characteristics of sharing Christ's heavenly mindedness. The first is godliness with contentment. The second is love to God and others. And the last is rejoicing in hope. Now, this first characteristic of the mind of Christ or heavenly mindedness is godliness with contentment. And those words are simply coming from the well-known words of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's look there for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In this passage, the apostle is comparing the earthly mind to the heavenly mind when it comes to how you view earthly possessions. Contentment is being satisfied with what God has given you, no matter how much or little you have, knowing that in the life to come you will lack nothing ever. Godliness is being like God in how you view right and wrong. And that means you want to weigh every event in life based on His Word. And this chapter contrasts how the earthly minded and how the heavenly minded view both godliness and possessions. The earthly minded person sees godliness purely as a way to make a profit, according to verse 5. They think that gain is godliness. Or you could translate godliness is a means to gain. And you find the same mindset in verses 9 and 10, when we read there of people who want to be rich, verse 9, or who love money, verse 10. And the point is not whether you have riches or money, but whether riches or money have you, your heart. The earthly minded person thinks godliness is a tool to serve himself. It's something he uses to reach his real goal, which is this world's riches. And it's often true, isn't it? If you keep the Ten Commandments, you will save yourself a lot of heartache as well as a lot of expense. You will avoid messy, lifelong financial burdens. I once heard a secular talk show in which the author said the three secrets to avoid poverty are: don't have kids before you get married, and stay married. The Ten Commandments, and you can say that about each one of them, the Ten Commandments will keep you from a lot of harm and expense. But the heavenly-minded person, however, according to verses 6 through 8, pursues godliness with contentment. Such a person views godliness as the goal, not as something to be used, but as something to love. Not just as a tool, but as your heart's desire. And you recognize the godly man by his contentment. He realizes, according to verse 8, that he brought nothing into this world and can take nothing out of it, verse 7, and therefore as long as he has food and clothing, verse 8, he's satisfied. Whether God gives him a lot or a little makes little difference to him. As long as he can grow in being like God and be near God, then he says, I have a good life. In fact, having God's blessing through Christ makes this person say, I have everything. Remember the series on Jacob and Esau? Jacob's returning to Canaan and he sends a present to Esau. He's afraid his brother will kill him. And Esau at first is not willing to take it when he meets Jacob. And he says, no, you keep it for yourself. I have a lot. But in the Hebrew, Jacob says this, I want you to have it because I have everything because God has been gracious to me. Jacob sees for the first time in his life that it's having God as your inheritance that makes you rich. That the blessing of God is to be valued because God is yours, not because you get all this stuff. That's why we'll sing after the service. And having thee on earth, there's nothing else left that I could desire to complete my heart and life. Is godliness with contentment the description of your life? Do you see godliness as your true riches and treasure? And contentment is only natural after all that God has promised to those who love Him. Are you able to put even the loss of prized possessions into an eternal perspective? And when the needs of the kingdom of God or the raising of your children and the fear of the Lord requires financial sacrifice, so that you have to give up some of your hopes and dreams and luxuries, or maybe even sometimes things that are fairly necessary, do you make those sacrifices cheerfully and willingly? Or are you constantly grumbling in your heart or with your lips and casting envious glances at your neighbors who don't tithe or pay for Christian education? There's a beautiful example of this kind of heavenly mindedness in Hebrews 10 and verse 34. Hebrews 10 and verse 34. The author to the Hebrews is describing how these people first lived when they came to Christ. Their heavenly mindedness was so striking in those early years. And now some years later, it has trickled down and watered down and it isn't what it should be. Notice verse 34 describes what it used to be. Ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the plundering of your goods. So when they became believers, people stole their property, whether government or enemies or harassment or whatever the case may be. And the apostle says, you took it joyfully. How? Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Amazing. They didn't just shrug it off and say, well, I guess you can't do anything about it. They accepted it joyfully because they took it. The hostility of the world, they took that as evidence that they had an enduring possession in heaven. And the apostle has to shake them up in the next verse and say, don't throw away that confidence because it has a great reward. Hang on to that heavenly perspective. Another way of saying it is this. You could lose everything you own in this life and still lose nothing as long as you know that you have this heavenly possession where thieves and rust and moth and death cannot destroy. You could go bankrupt here and have not lost a thing in heaven. You could shrug off the loss of $2 million on earth if you have such treasure stored in heaven that has so much more value and heavenly treasures that are so great that there isn't a dollar amount in human language to calculate it. Do you know who the best example of this kind of godliness with contentment was? It's the Lord Jesus. During His earthly ministry, He had almost nothing. In fact, He became poor. He said to one man, foxes even have holes, and even birds have a nest, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. I don't have a place to call my own. And humanly speaking, He was financially dependent on the generosity of other people. Yet you never once hear Him complain. And He doesn't want you to feel sorry for Him when you hear that. He wants to teach you contentment, which is great gain. He was the perfect living example of godliness with contentment. And the apostle wants to teach the Corinthians the very same thing. This godliness with contentment by appealing to Christ's example. Look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. The apostle Paul can't even talk about holding a collection without connecting it to heaven, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably the most profound single one-verse reason for collections in a church. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. To paraphrase it in light of heaven, Christ willingly gave up earthly riches so that He could give heavenly riches to His people. He even went to the cross where in death He had nothing, was stripped naked and hung there. He didn't even have clothing. He spilled His life's blood so that sinners can enter heaven and rejoice in God and His gifts forever. Do you see how this puts everything into its proper perspective on earth? Can't it make you content when you consider it by faith? No matter what trials and challenges and losses God sends your way, none of it can take away from the heavenly inheritance that God gives those who are His. And when you find your contentment growing lukewarm and your desires after this world's riches growing hotter, then remember Christ's sacrifice and His promise of riches in heaven, and godliness with contentment can grow hotter in your heart again. But heavenly mindedness is not just a matter of focusing on what you have or don't have. It's not even remembering what God says His people will have in heaven. Because even then you could be selfish to the point of being self-absorbed. And that's not the mind of Christ. That's why we need to see in the second place that heavenly mindedness means love to God and others. Well, if there's one thing you learn about who God is from what the Bible teaches about heaven, doesn't it have to be this, that God is a generous God of love. Think of all that God has promised in His Word. That as a father, He's preparing a place for His dear children. that he says this, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, meaning everything that I've made, and I will be his God and he shall be my son. God is storing up gracious rewards as a father in heaven who delights in his children. Heaven is described as a spiritual honeymoon with Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of his church, so that the bride can count the days now thinking, I can hardly wait. And heaven is the place where the Holy Spirit fills the child of God more than ever before with the love and glory of God. That's why we read Romans chapter 5. Remember those beautiful words? It says a believer can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And it describes how heavenly foretastes come to those whom God is preparing for their heavenly inheritance. This is how the hot water heater kicks on in the cold night of tribulation and trial. And it says hope does not make a shame, meaning hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And this is just the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And if the down payment is so great that it can describe the love of God being poured out and gushing in your heart, oh, what will the full payment be? Oh, child of God, when you think of all that God promises you, can you still doubt his love for you? Now, sometimes you might doubt because your sins make you feel unlovable. And you might not even really like living with yourself. And you might be tempted to say, well, this is too good to be true. But oh, when you consider all that God has promised. When you consider these tender, moving examples from family life that God gives to describe heaven. And don't the doubts and fears melt away? Aren't you overwhelmed by a sense of the love of God? The Apostle Paul prays, therefore, like this in Ephesians 3. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend the width and the length and the breadth and the height of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Thoughts of heaven are meant to answer that prayer. And as the love of God spills in your heart, not just in thinking about the cross, but thinking of heaven, then it fills you with love towards other people as well as to God, doesn't it? And that is heavenly mindedness. In John chapter 13, we have a beautiful example of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. But what's fascinating is that the opening words of this chapter actually make it clear that the Lord Jesus here is doing this as a display of heavenly mindedness. Notice how we know this. In John 13, verse 3, it makes a list of all the things Jesus knows before he stands up. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, that is, to heaven. Knowing all that, he got up, stripped himself of his robes, took a towel, wrapped it around his waist, and got on his knees to wash the feet of squabbling, selfish disciples. See the heavenly mindedness? He's leaving this world. He's about to go to heaven. And it's because he knows this and is persuaded of this that he gets down. And those 12 who were in that room never forgot it. Scrubbing the dirt and dust off their feet. The Lord and Creator of the universe. And when Jesus gets back up and there's deathly silence in the room, he says to them in verse 15, now I want you to go and do to others what I have done to you. That's heavenly mindedness. Do you want to grow in having the mind of Christ? Then look for opportunities to love other people. Sacrificially, an eager, loving desire to serve is one of the best evidences of a heavenly mind. And the more you have a heavenly mind, the more you taste what life in heaven is like. And the love of God will heat not only your heart, but the lives of others too. And it's vital to your children and young people that they gain this perspective, that you teach them this, because too often discussions of heaven are completely self-centered. It's all about what I'm going to do and what I'm going to get and enjoy. And if you listen to people talk sometimes, you have the impression that Heaven is the perfect tropical resort where you get everything you ever wanted and everyone jumps to serve you and you can just lay back on the beach forever. Isn't that just turning God into a cosmic bellboy at your beck and call? Someone once mentioned to me hearing a parent tell their children, heaven is where you can eat ice cream and french fries all day long, as often as you want. Now, there may be something said to be said for the making connections between good food now and then, because Jesus does speak of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and so we are meant to think of food sometimes. But the great danger is that you leave the wrong impression that breeds selfishness rather than heavenly-mindedness. Heavenly-mindedness is not about giving everything you want. It's not about your pleasures and joys, great as these will be for every child of God, but it's about loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting that people don't think of heaven as them washing people's feet endlessly. Heaven will be a wonderful world because everyone will think of God first and then others and not worry about himself or herself. That is heavenly-mindedness. Do you live that way? And when you find selfishness choking your spiritual life, then it's time for the spiritual hot water heater to kick in again and think about heaven, the world of love and the God of love and the essence of love. Service. And let the thought of all that God is preparing for you make you willing to love God and others now. Let it motivate you to obey His commandments and to serve the people you meet. But serving God and others is not the only way in which love and heavenly-mindedness connect. You love your neighbor also by doing everything you can to make him more heavenly-minded. What better way to love a brother or sister in the Lord than to speak of heaven to each other? Richard Baxter again, listen to this. When you are far from home and in a strange country, what do you do when you meet someone who's a citizen of your homeland? Don't you talk about the affairs of home? And even if you're enjoying your journey, don't you talk about the things you have in common? Well, I was still a student for the ministry. I was preaching in the churches in BC, and I went during the week. Well, I was there for several weeks, and I went for a hike in the Rocky Mountains. And while I was there, I overheard three young men talking Dutch. And hearing them talk, I said something myself, and pretty soon we were chatting. All of us far from home, and yet we could all talk about places and customs we knew and food we'd eaten. Shouldn't the citizens of heaven be this way too? Isn't this one of the best ways to love your neighbor, to love your brother and sister in the Lord? Let me quote Baxter to you again. Happy the people that have a heavenly minister. Happy the children that have a heavenly father. Happy the servants that have a heavenly master. Happy the man that has heavenly friends. If they would just have hearts to recognize their happiness. For such a companion will strengthen you when you are weak, and cheer you when you are sad, and comfort you with the same comforts that have so often comforted him. And he will blow on the sparks of life in your soul and fan them into flame. End quote. Well, what does that look like in practice? Well, if you have business dealings with such a man, then he will sometimes point you to storing up treasures in heaven. If you wrong him, he can forgive you, knowing how much God has forgiven him. If you are angry, he is meek, remembering Christ's pattern. And if you clash and disagree, he's easily reconciled with you, knowing that in heaven you will be everlasting friends. But Baxter says, I fear such men are very rare, even among the religious. But has not Christ, by his example and instruction and grace, given every believer reason to be this kind of a person? Doesn't thinking about heaven heat up his Christ-centered mind of love towards others too? We've seen so far that having the mind of Christ, or a heavenly mind, reveals itself in godliness with contentment, as well as in love to God and others. But where this mindset grows, it will climax to this best part of heavenly mindedness of all: rejoicing in hope. That's why we read 1 Peter chapter 1. The whole tone of this passage is joy and light in the Lord. It's flowing from hope in Christ and tastes of the love of Christ. And that's why the passage opens with this soaring benediction of praise to the living God. These most triumphant words. Listen to this again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us to a lively hope, not to a feeble hope that occasionally has a spark, a lively, leaping, active hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in verse 6 it says this overflows in joy. Not because Peter is a stranger to sorrow and trial, but because this living hope given by Christ's resurrection makes it impossible not to rejoice, even in trial. Listen to this, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold or various temptations. Even a grieving believer struggling with trials has reason for a lively, leaping, rejoicing hope. It's heavenly mindedness. And once again, this part of heavenly mindedness gets its depths and heights from Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Listen to this description of Christ. Whom having not seen, you still love. And thou now, though you don't see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy, it says. And you could translate it this way: with joy unspeakable, joy too profound for words, and full of glory. Do you see how these verse words build on each other? As the love of Christ overflows in your life through thinking about heaven, among other things, you love Christ in return, and this strengthens your faith, and believing in Him and the hope of His coming, and an inheritance that cannot be taken away, and heirs that cannot be lost, enables you in the darkest moments of your life to rejoice with joy profound, too deep for words, and full of glory. Joy is the atmosphere of heaven, and it's the constant companion of the heavenly minded on earth, even amid the tears and griefs. How can this be done practically? Well, first of all, use foretastes of heavenly joy that God gives His people now to increase your longing for heaven. And when your heart is stirred by the singing of God's praises or the hearing of His word, don't stop there. The Puritans used to talk about improving an experience or what you're hearing, or we would say getting traction from it to climb higher. Put it to use for heavenly mindedness. Say to yourself, if just desiring heaven is such a blessed experience, if the joy of anticipation is so sweet, what will the enjoyment of heaven be? If the down payment of the love of God who rejoices to do me good is so overwhelming, what will the full inheritance be? Judge the ocean of joy by the drops you've tasted now. And to use the words of the Psalter, O Lord, with joy my heart expands before the wonders of Thy hands. But another practical way to do this is not just by using spiritual joy, but joy in any good gift and joy of any kind to increase heavenly joys in God. We saw last time how the taste of the honey of heaven in the trials of life can sweeten the moment. But now let's look at how the hot water heater of heaven, through the joys and good things of life, can do the same. And once again, your daily gifts and pleasures need to be tied to eternal joys and mercies. Listen to how Baxter says this. He says, do you receive 5 cents on earth as only 5 cents? Or as a down payment of $10,000 in heaven? Think of the daily gifts of God that you receive or enjoy. And a child of God has every reason to say, This is just a down payment of what God has in store, and then much more and much better and without sin. Think of a bite of ordinary bread as a reminder of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Do you ever sit at a wedding reception? And even, it probably is not a bad idea to say it to someone too, but just think to yourself. Imagine what that will be compared to this. Listen to how Baxter says it, because I got this idea from Baxter. He says, if you think of a bite of ordinary bread as a down payment of what God has in store, listen to this. So doing, you can get more out of your sandwich than many people get out of the sacraments, end quote. You know, there are other ways of doing this too. When something makes you happy, think of the joy you will feel when the trumpet sounds and Christ is revealed and He's come, He's come. And when you enjoy fellowship with the saints, remember you will enjoy it hereafter in perfection, where sin and selfishness are no more, and where the thorns are taken off, and where all that's left is the rose of God's work. When you enjoy nature, think of it as a glimpse of the new earth, which will be filled with glory far greater. Do you see how if you learn this habit, even life's joys, far from distracting you, can help you heavenward? It's almost easier to do this in trial, isn't it? Because then it's so easy to say, I just want to go home and be with the Lord. But when things are going well, it's almost easy to start thinking, well, I hope Christ doesn't come back next week because I've got plans and hopes and dreams. Or even to forget about his coming completely. It doesn't have to be this way. You can use even and also life's joys and blessings to turn your heart towards home rather than away from home. Daily life doesn't need to be a distraction if you learn to view and use it spiritually. It can become enjoyment, heavenly, God-centered enjoyment. Oh, that every child of God listening would learn this habit of joyful meditation on heaven. Baxter again, let me paraphrase it for you. Get in the habit of thoughts of heaven. Don't let those thoughts be few and far between, quick or hurried. Bathe your soul in heaven's delights. Drench your heart in these rivers of pleasure, in this sea of comfort. Learn this discipline and you will find yourself living in the suburbs of heaven and discover that the Christian life is a life of joy. And if you live this way, you will soar spiritually like the eagle, higher and higher towards God. End quote. Do you live that way? Or maybe there's someone listening who says, I can't, because I'm not sure that I've become a child of God. And on the one hand, I listen to what's been said, and I long to possess it. But in the back of my mind, the whole time I'm hearing this with a nagging doubt and question. But what if it's not for me? But can't all that you have heard now in these weeks make you willing to diligently do the spiritual spade work necessary to find out and to become sure? Because God gives assurance, just like He gives many of His other gifts, in the way of diligent search and asking. God loves to give assurance, and that is why you ought to seek Him. And when you hear of the heavenly inheritance God has in store for His people, and hear of such a life on earth, so full of contentment, so full of love, so full of joy, does it not powerfully pull you? How can you be satisfied with anything less? But perhaps there are others of us who have listened to both the sermons on hell and the sermons on heaven now, unchanged. Well, you were scared and alarmed when hell was preached on, but it quickly wore off. You caught glimpses of heaven, but they faded too. Daily life with its bustles and responsibilities, your life, your hopes, your dreams, your plans, taken up all your time, and you might sometimes feel this little uncomfortable gnawing voice of your conscience on the inside saying you need to get right with God and you need to live for the glory of God. But you stuff that voice away in a hockey game, a novel, a computer game, Whatever it is takes priority in your life and you don't have a heart set on heaven. You think you have so much to live for now that you don't want to think about life after you meet Christ on His judgment day. Not yet. I fear for you if that's what you think. If even sermons on hell where you were shaken and driven towards Christ didn't make you a different person, they have made you worse. If sermons on heaven where the light and glories and joys were so plain, open to using dozens of examples from daily life like God does in His Word, and you weren't moved to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then you have become the worse for having heard them too. And your heart is hardened and built up more layers of callous and unbelief. And maybe you have 100 reasons and excuses why it could be so, but the bottom line is it's sinful unbelief. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said about you? In one of His parables, He speaks of a king who sent out invitations to the wedding feast of his son. And when the servants were sent to gather the invited people into the king's banquet hall, they started spouting silly nonsense. And one said, "I bought a field and I have to go check it out." "Excuse me, but you check it out before you buy it. Don't come up with that." And another said, "I bought some oxen and I need to test them. Do you honestly think that the king is dumb enough to believe that you bought oxen without having any idea whether they work or not?" And all of those excuses were silly. Because when a king invites you to his wedding feast, all that other stuff can wait. And yet that's precisely what those who have survived these sermons unbelieving have been doing. You heard of the wedding feast of God's own Son. You were called and summoned and invited there, and everything you need was promised you and pointed to you in Jesus Christ. Personal invitations were given to you from this pulpit, because when God speaks in His Word, the general call of the gospel is seriously meant. But you chose to make excuses and to delay. And they're all silly and empty, whether they sound pious and good to you or not. And if you fail to enter the wedding feast, then all the things that you're so worked up about now and so focused on now will be taken from you, and you will have nothing left. Nothing except an angry God in hell. Do you know what Jesus said to the servants in His parable after He heard their excuses? He said, "Go to the highways, go to the byways, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Because I tell you, none of these people who were called first shall be invited to my tasting, my banquet." Striking. You might never again in your life have God's Spirit rousing holy fear in you, as the pastor who knew the terror of the Lord sought to persuade and compel you. You might never again feel the courting love of heaven's bridegroom who seeks to win you and woo you for himself. And he may well call people from the slums and the alley, and from prisons and from drug addicts, and leave you to harden yourself to the point of destruction. Is that what you want? That is what you're asking for by your unbelief and by your lack of repentance. Do you think you're going to hear a better gospel than you've heard? Think of all the different pulpits or pastors that you've heard preach from this pulpit or others in your life. And sometimes the gospel has come with power, and you have known deep in your soul, this is God's Word. This is the truth. This is eternal life. And none of it has done you good. And every week that you resist it, you make it the more unlikely that God will have mercy on you. And maybe you say, yeah, but God is merciful and there's always a deathbed conversion. Now, yes, there are biblical examples of people coming to Christ later in life. They are few and far between. And most of God's people will tell you that the vast majority of them were converted while they were younger in life. And they're no comfort to anyone for remaining the way you are. Because repentance is not something that you can turn on and off. God can also, in response to your unbelief and hardness of heart like Pharaoh, harden your heart further and say, now you've reached the point of no return. Maybe you don't like that kind of talk. Well, then get busy and prove it wrong. Because unless you do, you will simply confirm that what is being said now is true. Knowing the fear of the Lord, I have sought to persuade you and drive you from hell. Knowing the compelling love of Christ and the glories of heaven, I have sought to woo and win you with the hope and prayer that the God of glory would appear to your salvation, to your comfort, and to your encouragement. Has it? Amen.